Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, go to the events page and register for that Las Vegas event. Eric will be there. I'll be there. Chad Bird will be there. Scott Keith will be there. Gretchen Ronovic will be there. Stephen Paulson will be there. Flame will be there. Michael Berg will be there. Kelsey Gambara. Caleb Keith. Sarah Crowder. I mean, everybody is there. You need to be there. So it's only $65 to come out. It's a two-day event. It includes your lunch on Saturday. Come on out. We'd love to hang out with you October 15th and 16th. Eric, we are in Mark chapter 6 today.
We are. But first, before we get into Mark chapter 6, I just want the audience to know that you listed off that string of names without a list in front of your face, just off the top of your head. Congratulations.
Oh, thanks.
That was very good.
Well, you know.
You were on top of it, man.
I appreciate it. You know, I know who's going to be there.
Yeah. No, it is good that we know who's going to be there, and I'm looking forward to it. I hope that that people register for that who are listening to this podcast. But as you said, Dan, we're in Mark chapter 6 today, with a lot of stories that are very familiar to probably many of our listeners today, but it's always good to review and pick out new things that that stick out to us as we move through it. So we begin at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "He," meaning Jesus, "went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." Now, Dan, there's a couple things that I want to highlight in this particular passage. First of all, we're not told in Mark's gospel, as is kind of typically the case. I mean, he tends not to be a big detail guy. We're not told the message that Jesus was preaching. But if we go to the other gospels, we know that the message he preached was basically a messianic prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, in which he reads these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So when we read that the crowd hearing him is offended at him, part of the reason they're offended at him is not just because they see he's got supernatural ability or the ability to heal people, but they're offended at him because it's abundantly clear that he is making a claim to be their Messiah. And that seems really weird for them. And they mention why: because they've seen him his whole life. They know who he is.
Yeah. Yeah. It's weird. I mean, like, we don't get the exact things that Jesus said. That we know that, well, as you stated, that the reading from Isaiah is one of the things that he says. This is a weird thing for them to say, right? They say, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that is given him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So there's a couple of things. One, he's teaching, and they're pretty surprised at the sorts of teaching that he's doing, and they're like, "Where did he get this stuff? Where did he get this from? Where did he learn this?"
Yeah, he's not, and we know he's not preaching like the typical rabbis preached. He's preaching as one who has authority. That's what the scriptures say throughout, and that is different.
Yeah, and then he's also saying some things that they're acknowledging are very wise things.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like they're listening to his message and they're like, "Well, that's stupid, and this guy's insane." They're like, "I don't know where he's getting this stuff. He's saying some really wise things." And then they say, "And how is he doing these mighty works?" So they're acknowledging that he's done some miracles and stuff.
Yeah.
So when you have all this stuff, if you ran across this teacher, even if you knew him or you grew up with him, and you're like, "Man, I don't know where he got this wisdom from. And man, I don't know how he's doing this stuff." The next part of that is wild, that they say, and they took offense at him.
Yeah.
You can't really read this as anything other than jealousy. Or
it just seems like they're really bugged that a hometown boy seems to be making good. If you're just going to make a sort of a crass interpretation of it.
Yeah, I mean, they're literally saying, like, I don't know who you think you are. I acknowledge the things that you're doing are special, but
what, you think you're better than me?
Yeah, but I'm irritated by it. And this is why, and this is what Jesus means by saying, look, a prophet's not without honor, except for in his hometown, except for where he's from. Those people are like, nah, you're not, we know who you are.
Yeah, and that same principle, of course, it still applies in many situations, not all situations throughout the world, but, you know, the idea is that everybody who's known you or grown up with you is not able to see you in that different light now. Now, again, there's no hint here of any accusations that they saw him do bad things as a kid or something like that, you know, and so that's why they can't listen to him. But it is just that they seem to have known him as just the son of Mary and the brother of James. Interesting here that Joseph is not mentioned, which would indicate that it's possible that by this time Joseph is dead. What they do know of him, they know him as just part of this family that they've seen their whole lives. And so it does seem, though, that what the reason they're offended by him is probably just pure good old-fashioned jealousy.
Yeah. And then, you know, the audacity to say what you had said, you know, that he's reading messianic prophecies, basically saying that these things have been fulfilled by him. They're not going to accept that.
Oh, and he's got a group of followers with him, too. He's got 12 disciples that are with him, that are hanging on his every word. And so, again, all the indicators are there that this guy is something different, and he's different than what we saw before this moment. And so they don't process it well. And what I do find interesting also, this is the second thing I wanted to cover, Jesus marvels at their unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
So it's as if, you know, we acknowledge and we talk about Jesus being God in the flesh. And yet there are moments in which Jesus seems to be surprised or seems to be a little bit in awe. You know, you think about the woman who comes up and touches his cloak to be healed, and he says, "Who touched me?" There's in this case, he doesn't marvel at their faith, which you do see in, for example, the story of the Canaanite woman found in Matthew 15. But he marvels at this point in how they can't believe in him based on all that he's doing and all that he's saying. It's like, how can you not see that I am who I say I am?
Yeah, the fact that Jesus marvels at things is kind of awesome and really shows you his humanity, that even he can be in sort of an awe or shocked at something. You know, so in this case, you know, they're acknowledging, like, man, like, this guy's doing a lot of mighty works, and man, the things that he's saying are really, really wise. This guy is terrible, and he is.
That's right.
And Jesus is just like, man, that unbelief is shocking. That's a shocking level of unbelief. And yet, you know, you see this sort of stuff happen all the time. I mean, how about, you know, some guys that are sent to guard the tomb? An angel comes.
The entire history of the nation of Israel.
Yeah,
you know, God doing clearly supernatural events for them, and them immediately being like, well, I guess it's time to worship a golden calf. Throw the gold in the fire.
Yeah. Yeah. It's wild. I mean, you have some guys that are sent to guard a tomb, and an angel rolls away a stone. They go back and be like, here's what happened. They're like, no, that didn't happen. Here's some money. And they're like, okay, fine. I won't believe it.
Yeah.
That's crazy.
But it is an indicator of something we've talked about frequently on this podcast, which is the tendency is to think that if we saw supernatural events happen, that we would instantly just follow, get down on our knees, worship, and that sort of thing. But in fact, the human heart is naturally very hardened towards the divine. And it takes a move of the Holy Spirit in order to change that heart so that it is indeed filled with faith.
Yeah, yeah. And this is, I mean, this is the story of everyone. I mean, you see this with the Pharisees. Every time Jesus heals someone or does a miracle, they just reassemble and recommit to destroy him.
Yeah, they just keep strategizing to find another way that they can try and take him down.
Yep.
And that's basically what you end up having in this situation. Mark doesn't report it, but in the other Gospels, we're told that they looked to kill him. They were that offended at him that they looked to throw him off a cliff. And of course, he's able to escape that. And so Mark doesn't report that. Instead, Mark immediately, as he's prone to doing, reports what Jesus goes on to do next. And so verse 7, it says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, Dan, what's the deal behind Jesus sending his disciples out in such a way? No bread, no bag, no money, wearing sandals, only one tunic. What's the reasoning behind that?
Well, first he sends them out two by two because you're no good by yourself. Jesus knows that it's not good for man to be alone. So
indeed.
So he decides that, you know, you're going to go out together. And then, he sends them out light. He's not expecting them to go out there and plant churches. This is just some straight evangelism. This is just some straight preaching. And so he sends them out. You're not taking a bunch of, you're not taking a bunch of stuff with you. You're not going to be staying in places for a long period of time.
You're not setting up camp.
You're doing quick hit sermons, man, from place to place.
Yeah, that's my reading of it too. And even them going to a different tent or different places, and basically the test of whether somebody is open to what they have to say is whether they're welcomed into this person's home or not. And indeed, that does seem to be the case, that there were many that they came across that were very open to having them stay, but there were also, of course, those that didn't want anything to do with them. And so it will go today for anybody that shares the gospel as well. There will be some that will be very receptive and hear what you have to say and welcome you into their home, so to speak. And then there will be those that don't want anything to do with it. And Jesus says, essentially to these disciples at this time, you don't have to stick around. You can move on.
Yeah. At this point, Jesus is trying to get the message out. Like, he's moved from don't say anything to anyone, keep this all hush-hush, to, all right, he's sending the disciples out now. They're proclaiming this message. And so he's spreading this message. You know, obviously we don't necessarily take this tack. We're not like, hey, if you share the gospel with someone and they don't immediately receive it, just shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Like, that's not...
Yeah, this brings up an important point, Dan, that we talked about a lot in the book of Acts, but not everything we read is prescriptive.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's just descriptive. And in this case, this is descriptive of a particular moment at a particular time. So I've heard sermons, Dan, in which people will use this verse as a means to tell people, you know, walk away from someone that doesn't want to hear what you have to say, want to hear the gospel, and don't have anything to do with them anymore. I don't think that that's the typical principle that we should take away from this. We don't preach the message once to somebody and say, well, okay, you don't want it, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. No, this is because of the nature of their mission. They're in a hurry. They've got a job to do. They have to move on.
Yeah.
But it's not prescriptive for us all the time.
Yeah, and the shaking the dust off is Jesus sort of letting them off the hook for people's unbelief, right? I mean, so he's saying, hey, they reject you, then move on. You don't have to like sit there for days and days and days and days and be like, no, I can't move on to the next place until this place receives me. That's not what Jesus is doing at this point.
Yeah, that's right. And so when we're told they had success in their mission, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so just as Jesus promised as he sent them out that he would give them authority over the unclean spirits, we see that indeed that takes place. Nevertheless, it doesn't mean that all is well or easy in the ministry. I mean, Jesus has just been threatened by his hometown crowd. And even though his disciples have this really sort of powerful ministry moment going out to the world and having authority over the demons, we do see that those who are allied with Jesus have to go through hard times too. And so in verse 14, we read, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So, I mean, if we can just summarize, basically, Herod, we know at this point, we don't have all the story told yet, but we know that Herod is convinced that this Jesus he's hearing about is the return of John the Baptist from the dead. And the reason that we have a subtle hint here anyway, Dan, that Herod might feel that way is because Herod's conscience seems to be uneasy about what he's done with John.
Yeah, so Herod, we'll get into the story here of exactly how this went down, but Herod did not want to kill John. He got tricked into killing John. He made a promise and he backed himself into a corner, had no choice. But this is not something he ever wanted to do. So yeah, it seems that he's being haunted by this.
Yeah, and that's a good way to put it.
And so I don't hear this as even Herod being scared. The idea that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead is not something that Herod is afraid of. I think it's something that he hopes is the case.
Yeah, I do wonder if that is the case. As much as we know that Herod was a pretty scandalous fella, wasn't known as a real, real warm and cuddly figure. Nevertheless, you know, he seems to be aware of a spiritual realm that he doesn't have control over, and he's a little fearful of what this could be. And at the same time, maybe hopeful that, you know, John, that he can sort of have a chance to be redeemed from his actions here, because it does sound like he's regretful. I mean, we're told at the end of the first paragraph here in this passage that he actually heard him gladly.
Right.
Even though John was confronting him about his, you know, his affair, that he actually received what John had to say. And
yeah,
so what goes on?
I mean, it states that he was perplexed by John, like he didn't really understand the sorts of things that John was talking about, but he enjoyed hearing them.
Yeah, so it is an interesting scenario. And so you mentioned him being tricked. Well, what happened? Well, verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom.
Hey, how drunk is this guy?
Yeah. This sounds like the promises of a very drunken, wealthy person.
Hey, that's crazy.
I'll give you half my kingdom, baby. Just, yeah, does not sound particularly rational. And so, verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And he came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, that story's gross, Dan.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, everything about that's gross. I mean,
just full of scheming and, I mean, just, ugh.
John gets beheaded because some girl danced real well and a king made an insane promise. So this is why I think that Herod is probably hoping that this is the case. It'd be great if I could probably sleep at night again if John the Baptist was raised from the dead, because I feel horrible about this whole thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not necessarily from an altruistic, you know, perspective that he feels horrible, but it is. I mean, it does seem to be that he felt like that he knew he had done something very wrong.
Yeah, and it's not surprising as Jesus' disciples go out, and now the fame of Jesus is spreading. I mean, what does Jesus say that they're going to go do? They're going to go and tell people to repent. What did John do? He went out and told people to repent. I mean, the message is very similar.
Yes.
If not identical, right? Mm-hmm. It's not like people are taking videos on their phone or whatever. You're just hearing this start circulating that there's this guy, and he's sending out his disciples now, and they're going city to city, and they're telling people to repent, and they're basically homeless, and they're traveling light and stuff. Yo, man, who does that sound like? Well, that sounds certainly like that could be John the Baptist and his disciples.
Yeah. Yeah, and it is interesting here that, I mean, even though John confronts Herod about his relationship, his inappropriate relationship with Herodias, Herod doesn't seem to be as offended by that confrontation as Herodias is. Herodias seems to be very offended. Mm. She's the one that demands that he die. And so it must have been she must have felt very insulted and very threatened by John, to the point where all she could think about was him being done.
Yep.
But again, gross. So let's move on to something a little bit more cheerful. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. So once again, Jesus is looking to get a little rest, a little break from the action. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So much for the time of rest. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I just want to pause here and note those words, because this is not the only time that this is mentioned, when the way that Jesus sees the people. But I love those words. Jesus wanting to get rest, wanting to take a break, nevertheless, upon seeing the crowd, sees them as lost sheep, without guidance, without protection from the wolves, without food. He sees them and he just is overwhelmed by compassion for them, something that, you know, is coming straight from the gut, so to speak. And he can't help but do something for them.
What you have here is Jesus trying to get away from people, trying to get some rest, eat a meal, something, and he can't do it. And this seems like something that could be very annoying. You're like, man, I am trying to just have a moment. And instead of that, instead of that, Jesus is overwhelmed with compassion. And you know, this whole sheep without a shepherd thing is something that Jesus really leans into. I mean, he will call himself the good shepherd. This sort of shepherd imagery goes all back to the Old Testament. You know, this is the son of David who was a shepherd, you know, this kind of thing. And so he considers himself to be the promised shepherd of Israel. So when he rolls up and he's exhausted and he's trying to escape, but there are all these sheep, Jesus cannot help himself. He has to act.
Yeah. And the first thing he acts on is to teach them. That's what we read. He began to teach them many things, because he knows that faith comes by hearing his word, and the most significant thing for them as lost sheep is for them to be found. And the way that one is found is by having faith created that puts its faith or puts itself in the hands of Jesus. So this is the most significant thing. He's giving them his word, the true bread of life. He's truly giving them the real bread they need. Nevertheless, he doesn't deny the physical sustenance either. And so we read in verse 35, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So what we see here, Dan, is Jesus is, of course, we see a phenomenal miracle in which he's able to take a very little and multiply it to such a degree that even at the end, there's 12 basketfuls left after feeding thousands and thousands of people. I'm sure it's not the first time our listeners have heard this, but we're told that it was 5,000 men. There's probably women and children there too, so many more thousands of people. But the point is, he's able to take what seems like very little, nothing, and make it into something grand, make it into a full meal for everybody there, because Jesus does recognize that we are still people in the flesh that need these things. We depend on these things as well.
Yeah, I mean, so the thing about this story that's amazing is that the disciples are like, "Hey, we're in a desolate place," and Jesus is like, "Yeah, that's the sort of place that I work," mm-hmm. and. They said, "Well, they got to go get stuff. They got to go eat." And he says, "You give them something to eat." And this, by the way, if you didn't know that this is sarcastic, when he says, "Shall we go buy 200 denarii of bread?" This is sarcastic.
Yes.
See, a denarii is what you would get paid for like a day's work.
Yeah. This is his disciples talking back to him with a little sass.
Yeah. Because 200 denarii, it would take you 200 days of labor to make that much money. They don't have 200 denarii. They don't have that. 200 denarii is probably what these fishermen are making in a year.
Yeah. You know?
So like, they don't have that. And so that's what he's saying. Like, yeah, we're going to go into the village and buy 200 denarii worth of bread. That's ridiculous. That's not going to happen. Yeah. This is why Jesus doesn't say yes or no to that. He knows this is sarcastic. He's being sarcastic. And ask them how many loaves they have, and they have these loaves. What I like about this, too, is that Jesus doesn't just make bread and fish appear out of nowhere. He uses means.
Yeah.
So he says, "Give me some bread and give me some fish." Bam. I'm going to perform a miracle here, and I'm going to feed all these people. I'm going to supply the need for all these people. But I'm not going to do it with nothing. And this is still the way that Jesus does it. We don't walk into church on Sunday and there's an empty chalice and an empty tray, and then the words of institution are spoken, and then there it is, filled with blood and filled with body. That's not how it works. We take bread and wine, and then we are fed by Christ. He gives us something that we didn't have before. And this is the way that Jesus always works. He does this with his first miracle in Cana. Why does he need to take some empty jugs and have them fill it with water? Why can't he just why can't he just speak the wine into existence? Well, he could, but that's not how he chooses to work. He chooses to work with the things that he has already created.
Yeah. And he chooses to use people in the process to get these goods to others. So to provide the miracle, he uses people. In this case, he sends his disciples out to dispense the food. And so this is a wonderful picture of the doctrine of vocation, in which we acknowledge that all the bread, all the things we have come from the hand of God. And yet the vast majority of the time, the way that God chooses to get these things that we need to us is through the work of other people. The way that Luther would say it, that people are used as masks of God, in which God is delivering the goods, but he's doing it through the hands of people. In this case, it's his disciples. And He doesn't leave his disciples without anything. He provides for his disciples too. So for those that he uses, he also provides for them. As we're told, they have 12 baskets full left over for each of them.
That's right. And that is it, man. We are out of time. So we'll pick it back up next week. Jesus is going to do some walking on the water. It's going to be good times. Eric, I'll see you then.
Sounds good.